Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the outline that you got this morning goes back to the first lesson and should give you an extra copy of all the lessons that we've covered thus far. And starting next time, I think we'll just start over with a one sheet because I don't have to hand out a catalog to you every morning. But we do have back copies of these. If you want an extra copy for someone else, you're welcome to them. They're right up here. And every week we'll just try to add to this so that by the time we finish, what we would like to do is have a notebook on Bible doctrine. Some people take the outline, fill in the blanks, that's lesson one, and then they get a CD or a copy of the message and put that in their notebook along with the outlines and the notes you take. That way, somewhere around Christmas, I'm not sure exactly of the schedule, but somewhere around in there, we'll be finished with New Testament doctrine. And you'll have a notebook that you can go back and refer to. And perhaps if you have opportunity to teach a class or whatever you'd like to, of course, do the notes, you'll have them there for you. I personally believe that a study on Bible doctrine is essential. It's foundational. We really are not going to grow and mature as we should without a good, solid understanding of Bible doctrine. The book of Romans is foundational. Often we refer new believers to 1 John, which is a good book to study. It's the book on fellowship. But somewhere in that new life in Christ, every new convert needs to go through the book of Romans. And I've noticed that those believers who very early in their Christian life were taken through the book of Romans sort of as a disciple-discipler relationship, I've never known one of them to depart from the faith. I've never known one of them to fall away. Many, though, who made professions who weren't taught somehow got discouraged or mistaught and took a detour. Not that we lose our salvation, but certainly can lose our fellowship and reward. So that's the importance of these New Testament doctrines. Well, we come to 1 Corinthians 6. We're moving on a little now from the book of Romans, even though we'll be going back to the book of Romans over and over again. But our topic this morning is sanctification. But before we go any further, I am so interested, so burdened that we all understand these doctrines. I'd like to go back and ask, do you have any questions or comments at all about lessons 1 through 5? There is no such thing as a silly question, a dumb question, a stupid question. If you're thinking it, someone else probably is. But if you scratched in your margin a note or a question mark about something you're not sure about, or you'd like to go back and re-examine, let's do that before we go any further. Any questions at all about lessons 1 through 5? Yes? That's right. Well, that's a good question, and let me answer it by looking at different aspects, and then we'll feel free to take any comments. In the New Testament, which is where we should always start, let's try to do Bible answers. It says in Acts 2:42, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They were added unto the church about 5,000. There's one occasion 5,000, one occasion 3,000. Then it says, "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers." We do have to point out in the New Testament that every time a believer, every time a sinner came to Christ, that is from the epistle stage on, not in the gospel stage, We are in the church age. The gospel's stage was in the law period. We'll talk about more of that a little later. But in the New Testament, every time someone came to Christ, they were immediately baptized. That's without exception that I'm aware of. So in the book of Acts, when the gospel was preached and a great number of people came to the Lord, they were baptized. The Philippian jailer trusted Christ and was baptized that very night. The Ethiopian eunuch trusted Christ when Philip preached Jesus unto him, and he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And they baptized him, and then the Lord took him away. So in the New Testament, every clear example of salvation is followed by baptism. So that's the order we have in Scripture. Going again to the book of Acts, in church order, when they trusted Christ, they were baptized. Then the Lord's Supper was introduced to them. So the scriptural order, that the ideal is salvation, baptism, Lord's Supper. Now, does that mean that for whatever reason, if you're not baptized, that you should not come to the Lord's Supper? I think our goal is teach new believers baptism, lead them to baptism. If for whatever reason they can't follow through with baptism, it's not wrong or sin for them to come to the Lord's Supper, because it's in their heart to want to be baptized. I would only say that if a believer refuses to be baptized, he just will not do it, at that point he should not be taking part at the Lord's Supper. Yes? We do not get into church background. I have no idea what any of you are for the most part. I mean, I know some of you, where you may go. That we don't really get into church polity here. What we try to do is just go straight by the Scripture. Church membership is determined when you're saved. You're born again, and you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Therefore, every believer here this morning is a member of the church if you never go. And that would be a shame. Shame on you for not going. That doesn't mean you're not a member. So, we love you. You should be a part of a local New Testament church. But you are a church member the moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior. That's a permanent place you have in the body. Church fellowship is another thing. Fellowship is that active taking part of a body. So fellowship is something you enjoy as you are there. Fellowship is a living thing. Some people joined a church 50 years ago. Their name went on the church roster. They became members but haven't been, except for, you know, the two wonderful days every year. Are they members? Yes, they are members. Are they in fellowship? No. So, getting back to your question, from the Scripture, it is salvation, baptism, church fellowship. I personally do not draw those lines with bold strokes. I think it depends on the believer's heart. Would he be baptized if he could? Yes, let's cut him some slack. Has he been taught? Maybe some have not. It's not a legal thing, in other words. It's a spiritual thing. You should be baptized. I think that's the statement we're most comfortable with. You should be baptized and then take your place at the Lord's Supper as a worshiper. So I hope that helps with your... Yeah. Okay, any others about any of the doctrines we've looked at? All right, this morning we're on sanctification, which is a very, very large topic, and we love it. We're looking forward to a good study on this topic, but it can be a little confusing. And so we're going to try to make sure that the fruit is low-hanging so that we can all grasp it, and then we'll move from there. I've asked Brother Bill to make a statement before we get started on the topic of sanctification. He and I spent a lot of time in the van back and forth on Thursday mornings, and he has some good observations on it. And then I'd like to take any from you or any questions as we make our way through the study. So, Bill, if you would, please. All right, let's begin by giving. Let me give you two aspects of sanctification. Number one, there is the positional sanctification. You'll find that in Romans 6, verse 11. Positional. Positional sanctification is that position granted you at the moment of salvation. It is very similar to justification. And the verse is Romans 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So the verse says three things happened to you. He's drawing a contrast between their unsaved days and now their days as believers. Three things. You were washed. Is that past, present, or future? You were washed. Past. You were sanctified. Past, present, or future? Past. You were justified. Past. All three of those happened at the same time. You were. You were washed. That's a term of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration, Titus says. You were sanctified. That's your new position. Let me illustrate it this way. On September 1st, my wife went by the name Ann Reynolds. On September 2nd, she changed her name to Ann R. Gordon. What happened? We got married. For better, for worse, we got married. And lo, for these many years, she has had a new position and a new name change. Now, did she personally undergo any major change from September 1st to September 2nd? No, but she went through a positional change. When you trusted Christ, you went from being a sinner to being a saint positionally. But the day you trusted Christ, did you instantly become a mature, fruit-bearing believer? The answer is no. So there's a positional, Romans 6:11. There's a practical, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is practical. Practical. In parentheses, you might put progressive. What does progressive mean? Something taking place slowly but surely. Slowly but surely. Yeah, what did I say? Yeah, thank you. 1 Corinthians 6. I wish I could say that's the first mistake I've made today. But no, I've been up for about 6 hours, so wouldn't be true. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. You were. All right, thank you. Now, the passage for practical or progressive sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, past, present, or future. May he sanctify you wholly, past, present, or future. Somebody says, I don't know what he's talking about. Yeah. So let's read it again. This is what we call dear Nancy. Whenever we mention inductive Bible study, where you have to look at the verse, she just starts jumping up and down her seat, because this has been the passion of her life, is to teach verse-by-verse exposition and really dig into the verse. So let's do that in verse 23. Now may, there's a key. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, past, present, or future. I believe it is both present and future. And that is this aspect of sanctification we're talking about now. It is practical and it is progressive. So you are sanctified positionally. Nothing will ever change that. You are a child of God. You are set apart from the world unto the Lord. You are His. Nothing will change that. On the progressive, practical side, you are being made more like the Lord Jesus every day. So let's begin with number one, a definition. And then at any point, please, raise your hand and say, I don't get it. If you don't get it, let's stop and make sure we're all moving at the same speed. So definition number one, the work of the Holy Spirit by which He enables the believer to progressively become more like the Lord Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember in our study several weeks ago, we drew this distinction between justification and sanctification. That is that justification is the work of the Lord Jesus for you. It happens instantly. It takes place in the mind of God outside of you. It's the work of the Lord Jesus for you. The preposition there, for you. Now, the definition of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The work of the Holy Spirit by which He enables the believer to progressively become more like the Lord Jesus. This can only happen to believers. Unsaved people can't be sanctified. What do they need? They need salvation. They need the new birth. They need the Holy Spirit to come in them, to take up residence in them, so this work can begin. So we're all together on the definition. So there are two aspects of sanctification. What are they? Number one, positional and practical. And if you want to use the word progressive, that might make it more clear in some ways. So what is going on in your heart, in your spirit, in my soul? What is going on at this very instant? Sanctification. It is a work that began at salvation. It will continue until the rapture or until the Lord calls you home. So you say, will I never be complete down here? No, I'm sorry. That's what makes heaven so attractive. We always have something to look forward to. It's like an onion. You peel off layer after layer after layer. And when you've peeled off five or six layers, what's still yet to come? More layers. That's the way sin is, and that's the way the flesh is. We'll talk about these things. There's always something more to do because we're being made more and more like the Lord Jesus. Paul himself, at about 65 years of age, maybe 64, said in Philippians 3, that I may know Him, not in salvation, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death, that I may know Him. Then he said, not as though I had already apprehended. Paul was saying, I've not yet arrived. That should encourage us. This was the great Apostle Paul, and he knew there were still things in his life that needed to be rubbed out. knocked off, refined. Do you feel that going on in your life? Well, that's the work of sanctification, and we should never get discouraged to think that there's something else the Lord is doing. We're not going to be sinless in this body. So if you go into a deep fit of depression over realizing that you have some sinful habit, just give yourself a break. You are not sinless. I am not sinless. We're not going to be sinless until we get to heaven. Now, does that mean it's okay for us to sin? No. John said, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." So he says, don't sin, but if you do, don't commit suicide. Don't fall on your sword. Don't get up this morning and say, "Well, I'm going to sin today, so I'm going to just stay in bed." Well, you sinned by staying in bed. So there's no real escape. You know, the monks found this out. They said, "Well, we can't live in the world because we're going to be like them out in the world." So they built these beautiful buildings, went inside the monasteries, and lo and behold, what did they find inside? Pride and jealousy and anger and jealousy and all these things, that sins of the spirit. You can't escape it. It's in us. And the Lord loves us. He loves you, so relax. He loves you just like you are. We just need to know that from time to time. He loves you just like you are. Sins and all. Think of his dealings with Peter. The Lord had to have had a sense of humor. He had to have had. To look at Peter and to listen to him, we all know people like Peter. Absolutely no filter between what he thought and what he said. I'm sure he surprised himself when he said certain things or did certain things. And so this is the work of progressive, practical sanctification. Text to know. Number two, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. If you'd look back for just a moment to that one. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." The problem there in Thessalonica was their view toward immorality. They believed all around them, they believed that fornication was all right. They believed that there was no offense for the believer, because they had been taught that just as the body has an appetite for food and rest and relaxation, so the body has an appetite for sex. And so they were taught that the body could be unrestrained in any appetite. And Paul came amongst them and said, "You're not working is wrong. You're giving into fornication is wrong." And so while this was a model church, he had to correct their thinking in some things. That's like us. We have been saved, we have been washed, we've been regenerated, but now we are on this journey of being made more and more like Christ. So, number three, let's contrast sanctification with justification. I'm going to read the first words, you fill in the blank. The answer will either be sanctification or justification. Happens instantly. Justification. The work of Christ for you. Justification. Happens slowly. For you. In you. Takes place outside of you. Going on in you. So any questions, any confusion about the difference between justification and sanctification? For you, justification. Christ died for you. He did that work for you. He did that 2,000 years ago in your behalf. Sanctification is what the Holy Spirit is doing within us. So now, one more question that's not in our notes. The work of the Lord Jesus primarily was for you in justification. It is the work of the Holy Spirit primarily in you for sanctification. We don't really hear a great deal about the Holy Spirit today, do we? And I think it's a response to our charismatic friends who have overemphasized the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is given to teach us, to bring to our remembrance all things. He is our resident Bible teacher. All that you know about the Bible came from the Holy Spirit. Every time you feel conviction or comfort or feel anything, it came from the Holy Spirit. That's precious to us, isn't it? And yet he, in many ways, works behind the scenes. We do not want to exalt him above the Lord Jesus or above God, but let's be very careful that we do not ignore the Holy Spirit. The question is often asked, should we pray to the Holy Spirit? I would say, not in public. But who of us would be afraid at our Bible study session, be afraid to pray, "Dear Holy Spirit, teach me the Word. Show me anything in my life that needs to be confessed." We commune with the Holy Spirit on a personal level, but we wouldn't want to stand up in a public meeting and address the Holy Spirit instead of the Father, because the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, pray after this manner: Our Father, who art in heaven. And we begin by praying to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the power and in the help of the Holy Spirit. Yes, so let's look down now to number four, terms we need to know. Terms we need to know. The flesh puts a bad taste in your mouth, doesn't it? The flesh. All we were and all we are outside of Christ is the flesh. The flesh is that part of us that still remains. It is that part of us that is anti-God. For a reference, Galatians 5. Let's turn there for a moment. Galatians 5. And verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. What does that mean, walk in the Spirit? Walking is progressive, isn't it? One step after another. To walk in the Spirit means to obey the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. You will, as a Christian, experience urgings, promptings, convicting, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you're obedient to the Spirit. That's something every Christian should be doing. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So here's something very important to understand. Do not start out in your Christian life trying not to be fleshly. That's negative and that's legal. Actually, Scripture says that if you walk in the Spirit, the result will be that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We've all heard of people who are so negative all the time. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't go with the girls that do. The response, neither does a fence post. It is not that we start out saying, here are all the things I can't do. We become negative. We become small. We become legal. We become pharisaical. It is not that we draw up a list of things we can't do. It is that we walk in the Spirit, and the process is He gives us so many things that are better than what we used to have, we'll no longer miss what we had walking in the flesh. So it's a positive thing. We start out every day by saying, Lord, this day belongs to you. I belong to you. I'm yours. Help me this day, as I give myself to you this day, to walk in obedience to your word led by the Spirit. And so you start out your day. You get in the car, it's rush hour, and some... how can we be kind? Some person who is in more of a hurry than you are and whose time is more valuable than yours, and is an inbred ingrate, cuts you off in traffic, and it's all his fault. Now that's, we've heard that 1,000 times. What do you do? If you're going to walk in the Spirit, you can do something like this. Lord, help me not to respond wrongly. You get to work and someone says something very unkind to you. What do you do? Scripture says that we're not to return evil for evil, and so by the help of the... So you see what I'm saying. We go through the day and we have a choice to make. Will I walk in the Spirit or will I fulfill the lust of the flesh? The flesh is that old part of us. It is that principle that is anti-God. The Spirit, on the other hand, is what we received at the new birth. We received the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of God. So we do now have the flesh and the Spirit. So look to Galatians 5 and verse 17, just a verse later. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And that's true, isn't it? When we do things that we shouldn't do, we didn't really set out to want to do them. Our flesh was stronger on us than the Spirit, and we gave into the flesh. At that moment, we grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit. At that point, we're to confess it and renew that desire to obey the Spirit, and that's how we make it through the day. So what is the old man? This is letter C. Here's something of a trick question. Don't feel badly if we don't all understand this. Are you at this moment, or have you since you trusted Christ as your Savior, had any dealings with temptation from the old man? No.
I thought the old man was crucified.
There is your answer. The old man is dead. The old man is all you were before you came to Christ. He was crucified with Christ. He was put to death. You are not battling the old man. He's gone. The old man is volume one of your life. Yes, ma'am. That's right. And we're going to draw now the difference. You are battling the flesh, but you're not battling the old man. The flesh is that part of us that is yet unredeemed. Your old man, all you were before you came to Christ. Scripture says, therefore, put off the old man. Put him off. He's dead. He's gone. You are still dealing with the flesh. So we just want to make sure our terms are right. The new man is all you are now in Christ. So volume one, the old man. Volume two, the new man. Put on the new man. Terms that we are familiar with, not from Scripture, but from sermons and commentaries. I don't want to make too much of this. Terms that are familiar to us that are not necessarily scriptural. The old nature and the new nature. It is more accurately called the flesh and the Spirit. So let's do our best to stick by what Scripture says. The reason we say that is because if we aren't careful, we will assume that the Christian life is a struggle between two equal forces, the old man and the new man. And many of us have heard for years this sermon illustration that you have within you an old man, a new man. It may have been the black dog, the white dog. You've heard story illustrations, all well-meaning, I'm not being critical, but they will say to you that the one you give into will win. By implication, we have been taught that the Christian life is a battle between equal forces, the old man, the new man, so that if you live about 50% of the time in obedience, you're doing pretty well, and the other 50% of the time, if you're living in disobedience, you're doing pretty well. Scripture nowhere teaches this. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is infinitely more powerful than the flesh. We have no excuse not to be victorious. No excuse. So we have taught a watered-down sanctification. We've done it inadvertently. We've done it innocently. And I'm not accusing... Listen, Donald Gray Barnhouse, I grew up on his books and illustrations, but he taught that the Christian life was a battle, sort of like two pickup trucks connected by a chain. One has 300 horsepower, the other has 300 horsepower, and you just keep pulling. So that if one inches ahead, good. If the other one inches behind, bad. He's teaching a principle that we need to know, which is obedience and confession and so forth. But that's a dreary outlook on the Christian life. Listen to these words. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, what then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue living under the dominion of sin? God forbid. That's the strongest term Paul could have used. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he likens this to the resurrection of Christ. You and I have a share in the resurrection of Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, he defeated sin, death, and the grave. You and I were crucified with Christ. Therefore, we've been raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the flesh is a defeated foe. That's the picture in Scripture of the flesh. It is a defeated enemy, not an equal enemy. So some of you, your eyes are rolling back in your head, so let's take a little bit of a break here. Let me ask you this. Give me the opposite of the words I'm about to give you. What is the opposite of heaven? Hell. What is the opposite of up? What is the opposite of good? What is the opposite of God? Wrong. Sorry, but wrong. The opposite of God is there is no opposite because he has no equal. The opposite of Satan would be Michael. Or Gabriel, right? Because they're created beings. In our thinking, we have, pardon the term, we have dumbed down our thinking on sanctification to accommodate the age. We have assumed that living the Christian life is a 50-50 proposition, and so we expect less than what Paul taught. And it's happened subtly. The enemy has done it gradually. And Scripture always resets our thinking. Our mind is renewed by Scripture. And here, humbly as I can do it, we have to turn away from things we have been taught and accepted and get back to what Scripture says. That's how we get reset. Every generation has to rediscover truth for itself. And so our generation needs to rediscover not new truth, but truth already presented, that we are crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. We're crucified with Christ, we're also raised with Christ. So the terms flesh, that part of us that is yet unredeemed, the spirit, that part of us that communicates with God. We were given the Holy Spirit at the new birth. The old man died with Christ on the cross. He's buried. And what is a picture that we started our session with this morning? What is a picture of that old man being buried? Baptism. You stand in the water. You're standing there representing your unsaved days. Here's the water, represents death. The preacher says, I now baptize you, my brother, my sister, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You go down. That's the old man dying. The water is a picture of burial. The old man died. He comes up out of the water, perhaps spitting and sputtering, wet from top to toe. But he is now pictured as raised to live in newness of life. That is the new man. The old man is buried. He's gone. That's volume one. The new birth is that beginning point when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. We've talked about this many times, whether it be at the front of a church, whether it be in a Bible study like this. Salvation is that personal approach that you make to the Lord Jesus because of your sin, because of your need for salvation, your wanting to go to heaven, whatever felt need at the time. When you trust Christ as your Savior, God performs a divine operation by which He imparts the Holy Spirit to you, and you become a new creature in Christ. What's a good verse for that? A new creature. New creature in Christ. Good verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, for how many Christians is that true? All of them. You got a question, sir? Yes. Flesh, inward man, yes. I'd love to get into Romans with us at some point and look at the six laws in the book of Romans. It's a beautiful outline. You really, it's like a lifeline to you as a Christian to know what God has done to provide for your sanctification. This is not, sometimes our attitude toward salvation is, well, now you're saved, Christ did all of that for you, it's a free gift, you'll never lose it, but now just do the best you can between now and when you die. Just do the best you can. Christians don't know what tools they have, what help they have, and they go on living through life just struggling, making gigantic mistakes and hurting themselves and hurting others because they don't know. They don't know. They've not been taught. And that's really the sad thing about being in a state where you're just not being taught. Now, you might be petted, you might be comforted, and you might hear cheerleading. What we need is teaching. What we need is to understand what God has done, what He is doing for us. That's the crying need of the day. So now, number five, tools given us for this work. Scripture, that goes without saying, doesn't it? We believe in our Bible study here that this is the verbally inspired Word of God. You're holding on your lap this morning a copy of the original Scriptures. This is God-breathed. This is a spiritual book. It's not like Reader's Digest. This book is living. It's a living book. And it imparts life to those who read it and take it in. Prayer. Self-judgment. Ooh, let's skip that one very quickly. Go on to the next one. So what is self-judgment? Self-judgment is seeing something in the Scripture or in my prayer life that is damaging to me or damaging to someone else. And so I want to confess it and get it out of the way. Confession, saying the same thing as God. Now, there are two aspects of fellowship. We'll cover these very quickly. Fellowship has two aspects. One is with God, fellowship with God. secondly, fellowship with fellow believers. With fellow believers. We need fellowship with God. We need fellowship with fellow believers. Remember, fellowship can be illustrated by two fellows in a ship. They are doing what to get to point from point A to point B? Well, if they're in fellowship, they're rowing the same direction. Now, what happens if one is rowing forward and the other is rowing backwards? They're doing a beautiful circle. What if one is rowing and the other is not? He's veering way off to one side or to the other. What if neither is rowing? You're going nowhere. But if you're both agreed on where you need to go, you're working together, you're not hitting each other with a paddle, you're not splashing one another, at least intentionally, but you are rowing to get to a spot that's fellowship, two fellows in the same ship. We need one another. That Christian that isolates himself from the body and sits out there for day in and day out, will grow cold. Will he lose his salvation? No. We're beyond that, aren't we? Dear saints, we do not lose our salvation. That's not even a question. We do lose our reward. We lose fellowship. We lose precious time. We need one another. And that fellowship, where you are in fellowship, often determines your spiritual temperature. If the fellowship has been leavened by sin, and we are a part of that, we will also be affected by that sin, by that leaven. If we're in a place where the attitude towards sin is judge it, like self-judgment, church discipline, and so forth, then we're moving forward. And we'll talk about all those things in a coming day. All right, that is a very quick dealing with the topic of sanctification. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. I think that question is the answer. For people who say, you know, I'm a believer, but I just don't, it just doesn't appeal to me to sing and to worship and to be with other Christians. They're going to be, of course, we're going to be redeemed fully by the time we get to heaven. So all this flesh in us is going to be dealt with. So we'll immediately, when we get to heaven, immediately have the right frame of mind. But I know what you're saying. Humanly speaking, if they had that attitude, they wouldn't enjoy it. But thankfully, we're all going to be changed in a moment. We'll be like Him with the mind of Christ. Yeah, I've got family members that will get up at 4:30 in the morning on an absolutely freezing morning and go out and sit in a deer stand for a deer that never shows up. They'll do that day in and day out, and yet you say, would you like to go to church meeting with me on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock? It's just too early to get up. I think I'll just catch up on some sleep. The pews are hard. The preacher's boring. Now, I can understand that one. Preacher goes on past lunch. I can understand that. But, you know, they've been out there in a deer stand freezing for 5 or 6. It all depends on your attitude. For me, I look forward to Sunday morning. It's the highlight of my week. In addition to Thursday morning. I'm serious about that. But I look forward to it. It's not something that I dread doing. For them, for some of them, it is. So, and I think you feel the same way. Any others? Any other questions? Yes, yes, Kathy.
Could you speak to the in
the New American Standard and in the New King James, and in those study Bibles that recognize verb tense, it's translated, "I have been crucified with Christ." Are you reading from King James? Okay. How many have the New King James? Could you read New King James, Galatians 2:20, or somebody that's at it? Don't turn there for... Who has Galatians 2:20 from the New King James? You've all put your Bibles away. I know it's time to go. It reads this way, I have been crucified with Christ. New American Standard would say, I have been crucified with Christ, and that means with ongoing results. I have been, and the results are ongoing. I love that translation. So it is in the past. All right, we're gone over time. I apologize for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are before us in our study. We pray for help to be good students and that we would apply ourselves to these truths and know them and enjoy them and live in the good of them. Bless your people now. Send them out, Lord, with energy and joy. May they know the peace that comes by walking with you and committing every burden and every care to you for the day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.